Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." For Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thank you for coming. Thank you for having an open mind to the truth of God's word. Thanks for inviting the Lord's work in your life today as we've sung, as we've opened our Bibles and consider the truth of it to our lives. As it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him a question." You remember where they were on their journey, moving from Capernaum down toward Jerusalem. They've crossed over the Jordan River. They're now in Transjordan, Perea. And there in that region, they are on eventually their way down to Jerusalem, where Jesus will die. Look, you've got your place there in verse 17. Look at verse 32, just geographically getting where we're located. In our next time together, it says this, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." So do you see? We're ultimately going to get to Jerusalem. That's where we're going geographically. But then it says over in verse 46, look at verse 46, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd gathered." So they're beyond Jordan, they're trans-Jordan. They will eventually come south to Jericho, what is now referenced in verse 46, and ultimately over to Jerusalem, what's referenced in verse 32. So you see geographically what's been going on. 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry is culminating in his death, what will be his resurrection and ascension back to the Father, all of that presenting the life and legacy of Christ. We're headed down to Jericho. We're headed down to Jerusalem. On the way, we're at verse 17, Transjordan, Perea area, we would call it. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him." And what we have here is the story of the rich young ruler. We don't get all of that description in merely the book of Mark. You have to look both at Matthew and Luke in all three of the synoptic gospels, we call them, because they so parallel one another, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is quite a bit different in the presentation of the life and legacy of Jesus than the first three are, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the synoptic gospels. John stands alone in a uniqueness of the presentation he gives of Christ's life. But in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you put the account of all three of them together, here, this ruler is not called young, but he is in the other Gospels. He's not called a ruler here, but he is in the other Gospels. So putting it all together, we have the story, the real, true story of the rich, young ruler. What that simply means is that here's a man who had great possessions. It says that specifically in our text here in Mark. He was young. He was not a man who had accumulated all those riches over a long life. He was coming into great possessions early in life, young, and he was a ruler. He was a ruler, it's presumed, as we gather from his position of leadership among the Sanhedrin. In other words, he had a position of leadership among the religious and civil leadership of that day and age was all combined together. So as we often think of leadership, we think there's the civil rulers and the religious rulers. In that day, civil and religious leadership all kind of came together. It was housed together, separate but equal. The religious rulers had actual civil empowerment over people's lives. And so bringing all of that, here was someone who had it all, had it all. Power, position, prestige, had all of those kind of things, both from a civil and religious perspective. So here was somebody who was highly esteemed. Here was somebody who had everything going for him and had it from early on in his life. So with all of those privileges, we are getting some very important truths. And keeping ourselves in context of what Jesus has been teaching, we had last time two enduring truths to look at. So this morning, we simply add one more enduring truth to that list. Last time together in chapter 10, we learned that marriage is not to be dissolved, that what God has joined together, man should not separate. We also learned that children are not to be despised. Let the little children come unto me. We learned those two things last time together. Today, we learn that heaven cannot be deserved from the rich young ruler. In other words, putting it in different terms, this third enduring truth, heaven cannot be deserved, it all boils down to this. This is what I want you to understand. Heaven is not a reward to be deserved. We often think that we go to heaven because we deserve to go to heaven. If our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we go to heaven. Heaven is something you earn. It's something to be achieved. It's something you deserve after a life of doing your very best to be as good as you can be. But this passage illustrates for us the whole of the Bible's message that salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be deserved. You recall from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that it's not of works of righteousness. It's this gift of God that He gives us. And that's counter to our normal thinking. We normally think that, oh, God may do something for us. Jesus has done something for us, but there's something I need to contribute to my salvation, isn't there? And this passage says, no. There's absolutely nothing we contribute to it. And we've been singing about that truth. We've been setting that theology up in our singing. We do that every Sunday, but today specifically, we've been setting that theology before us to rehearse it in our mind, And it is a gift to be received, not a reward that is deserved. This truth has been coming to us in this passage in pithy paradoxes. You remember last time, the two pithy paradoxes that were illustrating these eternal truths was this: two shall be one, and adults shall become as children to receive this gift. So we add a third pithy paradox to these enduring truths. He presents this truth that heaven cannot be deserved in this statement: the first shall be last, and the last first. That's a paradox. That's kind of an unusual thing, a quirk in our thinking, that the first shall be last and the last first. That goes against our normal, natural way of thinking. But using the paradox of that truth, he brings that enduring truth to us. So let's set the passage before us. Here's something of a Q&A time with Jesus. It's one of the best ways to teach, isn't it? Questions and answers. Questions and answers. Ask the leader, the teacher, a question and let the teacher respond. That's the way you dig down deep into what he's trying to communicate. That's what's happening in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. It's a Q&A with Jesus. It starts with this loaded question. As this rich young ruler came running up to Jesus, and he knelt before him and asked him this question. Q&A with Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Can there be a more important question? No, this is the ultimate. What can I do to inherit eternal life? It's a loaded question. It's a terrifically important question. And here comes a man running up to Jesus. That's a little bit unusual for a person who's already got power, position, and prestige. And then he kneels before Jesus. That's highly unusual for him to do that, because if anybody's going to be doing any kneeling, it's people before him, not him before Jesus. But some incredible things happening there. He comes running up to him. In other words, he's anxious, he's eager, he wants to meet Jesus, he wants to have this answer to this burning question in his mind. He's wanting to know what Jesus will say, and he asked them, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here's the pointed answer that comes from Jesus. And Jesus said to him, and here's another good teaching technique, here's one way to teach. You teach by asking questions. Why do you call me good? Good teacher? How do we inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? In other words, Jesus takes this issue of salvation to the heart of the issue is goodness. How does a person become good? And so he says, well, you called me good. Why do you call me good? And we know that there's none good but God. That statement is the central truth we're getting to. No one is good but God. But you've referred to me as good. Now, Jesus is not saying, oh, I'm not good and I'm not the God man. He's not denying that at all here. But since the man used the word good, you are inherently good. Jesus is saying, well, that's an interesting concept. Is anybody good? That's he gets to that issue, because only good people go to heaven, right? So is anybody good? You've called me good. There is none good but God. That's the thesis, that nobody is good, that we are all born in sin. Jesus is the exception to that, because being virgin born, he doesn't have a sin nature, and being the sinless Son of God, he's never sinned. So he's the exception to that rule, but he lays this theological foundation that there is no one good but God, and that even means the rich young ruler. And in order to bring him to that truth, he says, you know the commandments. And he says, let's rehearse them. And rather than seeing them here, let's do this. And this is a good congregation of believers ought to do this fairly regularly. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20 in your Bible, and let's see them. Now, he's referencing, let's just say, the Ten Commandments in general. He's referencing them. So let's turn back. It's a good exercise for us to always have this in mind, right? Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3, chapter 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And you shall make for yourself, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath. Let me skip down to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then he goes on to talk about 6 days. You shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. And why? Because of the creation. It says in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. By the way, you may not hear that in school, in elementary school, junior high school, college, or anywhere else, but it does say so right here in the Bible, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Verse 13, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not covet. Do you see that there's a God is righteous and he expects righteousness from people? In other words, goodness. Do you see that the theological issue today in this Q&A with Jesus is goodness, righteousness? God is righteous and God expects righteousness from those whose he's created, and he has set the standard. Here's what righteousness looks like, and it comes across in these commandments about what you should not do, and the rest of the Bible is what you should do. So there's this, don't do this, but do this. So with all of that in mind, I'm now back to Mark chapter 10. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And then he said to him, now here's the response, here's the defensive claim in verse 20. Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Oh, yeah. All these things I've kept from my youth. The rich young ruler essentially says, I am rich, young, and in my rulership position because I have done all these good things. I am good. Remember the theological setting? There is none good but God. Everybody has sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The rich young ruler is saying, the very fact that I am rich and a ruler proves the fact that I am good. Look at the blessing of God on me. I have been good. I stand in goodness right now. You can see my goodness. Look at my clothes. Look at my life. I am good. Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And then the revealing scenario. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. He expected Jesus to say, you lead the pack. But Jesus didn't say that you lead the pack. He said, you lack this one thing. In essence, Jesus is saying, you lack not one thing, you lack everything in goodness. You lack it all. But let me illustrate your lack in this one thing, because it illustrates the fact that you lack it in everything. You lack. Where the young man expected to be complimented about how he led everybody in goodness, he's being instructed the fact that he lacks something. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come then, take up your cross, in essence, Jesus is saying it, follow me. Here's the scenario that reveals who you really are, your real standing before God. You lack. You are a sinner. You are not good. Even though you've portrayed yourself as good, even though you've assumed you are good, good enough to go to heaven, and you expected the Son of God to tell you that you are good enough to go to heaven, and yet Jesus is saying you're not good enough to go to heaven because you lack. You are a sinner like everybody else is a sinner. God is the only one who is good. You've got to come to grips with the fact that you're not good. You don't have the standing by which you could inherit eternal life. And he illustrates it in this one big scenario. Sell everything you have and come follow me. And of course, what's the response? He went away sad because he had great possessions. Let me put it to you this way. He says to him, you lack. You are a sinner. You can live. You can have. How does a person have eternal life? So here's the question. How do I live? How do I have salvation? Well, Jesus says, I need you to understand this first. You are a sinner. But when Jesus brought that question up, the man was denying that he was a sinner. He was saying, oh, no. There's nothing I lack. I have done my very best. I go to church. I'm religious. I'm even so much so, I'm a leader of those who are religious. I'm a very good person. Here we stand in America with all Americans thinking and saying to ourselves, we're all good people. We're Americans after all. We're not from some poverty-ridden, riddled country. We're not from some third world country that obviously has corruption and evil all around. We're from the most sophisticated, rich, young nation. We're good. We're Americans. We stand in a position of inheriting eternal life because we're rich, young Americans. Do you see us in this scenario? This is us. This is where we are. And Jesus says to us rich, young Americans, you lack. Just like he was telling the rich young ruler in that day, you lack. And here's what you need. In order to have eternal life, you must have repentance of your sin and faith in me. This is what you need. Repentance of your sin and faith in me. You are indeed a sinner. And he illustrated his sinfulness in what one area? Greed. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor so that you will have treasure in heaven. And the guy looks at that and says, you can't be serious. You can't be serious. And Jesus, in this one illustration, is illustrating the fact that he lacks everything because he's a sinner like all the rest of us. He would not be, he would rather hang on to his stuff than come to a place of repentance. Repentance in this scenario is essentially saying, I give up my claim to goodness. Good teacher, what shall I do to have it? You're a good guy, and I want you to recognize that I'm a good guy. And Jesus says to the rich young ruler, but you're not a good guy. You're right, I am good, Jesus would say. But you're not. And the rich young ruler, next time he refers to him, he says, teacher. Next time he asks the question, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth, he doesn't call him good then. You see how there's beginning to be a dividing line? Hey, good teacher, tell me that I'm good. And Jesus says, no, you're not good. But teacher, I've kept everything. He goes from good teacher to teacher, and he's beginning to see that he's not letting me stay comfortable. He's not affirming who I am. He's not helping my ego or my self-esteem. He's not stroking all that I've ever done. Doesn't he know I can help pay for his religious campaign? Doesn't he know I could be an important contributor? Doesn't he recognize who I am? And Jesus, unconcerned about any of that, says to him, but you are a sinner who needs to give up on your claim of sinfulness in true repentance of heart. And here's where it's illustrated. Get this truth. Acts chapter 11, verse 18 says this. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. repentance unto life. This man, with his covetousness and greed, was holding on to those things, unwilling to repent of his sin, unwilling to recognize his position in sin. But until you repent, you cannot have eternal life. It is the Gentiles needed repentance unto salvation, life, life eternal. How can I inherit eternal life is the question, right? How? Repenting of your sinfulness, giving up your claim to goodness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. Do you see that that's the question here? Not wanting any to perish. He wants all to have eternal life, not wanting any to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. Do you see? This is the central part of what it means to pass from death into life. Repentance and faith. You may say, wait a minute. I thought what a person needed to do was believe in Jesus, have faith in Jesus. Yes, of course, repentance and faith are part and parcel of the same thing. Well, why didn't Jesus say so? Why didn't Jesus say, all you have to do is believe in me? Pray a prayer, sign on the dotted line right here. I've got a card here, if you'll just sign this card, that you believe in me. Why didn't Jesus say that? Because he didn't say that. Because this man's issue was his lack of repentance, his dependence on his own righteousness. He needed to understand that he's got to repent of his sinfulness, and he had no desire to repent of his sinfulness. And so he didn't even get to the have faith in me part. He had to get to the repentance part before he got to the faith part, and he wasn't ready to even go there. This is where the rich young ruler rejected Christ's instruction, was in the area of repentance. This is where. And why did he reject it? Why did he go away sorrowful? For he had great possessions. Why did he turn it down? You could put it in this kind of a word. He loved the stuff in his life more than the Savior for his life. Greed. Interestingly, this article in the news this week, Americans blame corporate greed for moral decline. The American Bible Society's 2018 State of the Bible report says this in the news this week. Nearly 4 out of 5 adults, 79%, believe that the morals and values of America are declining. When given 3 options as to the culprit for this moral decline, most Americans blame corporate greed more than anything else. They say the reason why is our greediness. You see, this is not just an ancient problem, is it? It's our problem. Maybe in particular, America's problem, because we are rich and a young nation, because we are the rich young ruler, maybe more than any other group of people on the planet. This is the heart of us and our problem before God as it relates to our inheriting eternal life. We think we're okay. And Jesus is saying to us, like he was saying to that man, we're not okay. We're sinners in need of the Savior. But we're wanting to hang on to our stuff. We're wanting to depend on our goodness rather than get it from him as a gift. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: it's difficult to receive a gift when your fist is clenched around money and the things money can buy. Salvation is an open hand. Lord, I need you. Did you sing that song today? Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. I need you, Lord. But when we have our fist clenched around our stuff, we're really saying, I'm sufficient, Lord. Oh, I'm sufficient. I will do my very best to get to heaven and all that's there by doing my very best. That's America. And Jesus says, that's not enough. That's not okay. You can't come depending on yourself. No one is good but God. You have a state of sinfulness from which you need to repent. And until you do, you will not have eternal life. Money, with its possessions and power, was his God. Money was his God. He trusted his money. He worshiped his money. Ultimately, he chose his money over the true and living God. He refused to repent, allowing covetousness and greed to rob him of eternal life. And here's how Jesus illustrated it. Moving on to the passage, verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How difficult it will be. In other words, he's making this point that this is a universal problem, not just the problem of this one man. We all have, well, only rich people have that problem. Well, look what he's saying. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. Wow. It was the kind of, could Jesus really be saying this? He was using this illustration about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, you know, that's like an impossible situation, right? And there's some speculation that Jesus might have been talking about a camel coming through the wall of the city through a small opening, sometimes referred to as an eye of a needle, and it doesn't matter. He's making the obvious illustration that it's hard to get a big thing through a small thing. All right? I mean, that's all that matters here. He's simply illustrating the fact that this doesn't normally happen. How's that ever going to happen? Is his whole point. A camel going through the avenue. To make this point, man cannot and will not ever come to the place of repentance and faith except by God's work in his heart. Look what he says. And they were exceedingly astonished, and Jesus said to them, who then can be saved? If this is the scenario, camel's going through the eye of the needle, none of us ever wanting to come to a place of repentance, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. And that's what I want you to get here today, guys. With man, it is impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. In other words, God can draw people to himself for salvation, but man, left to himself, will never come to Christ because of our covetousness, because of our greed, because of our sin nature, because of our desire to make ourselves look good when in fact we are not. Deceptiveness, all of that is part and parcel of who we are. And we would never come to repentance and faith. But with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What's the message here? God is able to draw sinful man unto himself. We pick it up in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, well, truly I say to you, There is no one who has left heaven or brothers or sisters or mother or father. He goes down through this whole long list of things who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and lands and fathers and persecutions. He adds persecutions to the list. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Here's what he's saying. There are temporal and eternal rewards for following Jesus. Yes, there are. Yes, there are. But there's also persecution that comes. So be aware of both sides of the coin. Be aware of the whole truth, not just part of the truth. From an earthly perspective, it's the rich young ruler who's coming first and the disciples who are following Jesus coming last. But he says, let me give you this pithy paradox. The first shall be last, and the last first. If you see it from a heavenly perspective, it's the disciples who have repented of their sin and received him and exercising faith in him. They will be first, both here and in eternal life, and the rich young ruler last. Why? Because assuming himself to be okay, he will ultimately perish in hell. So what are our next steps? What's this passage teaching us? It's this. We need to repent and receive the gift of salvation by faith in Christ. That's what we need. As the one and only one who could pay our sin debt. Here's what we all need to do. Admit our poverty of righteousness and receive the riches of his grace. In other words, to pass from being a sinner to a saint, from being in a state of death to eternal life, we must repent of our sin and have faith in Christ, admitting, I am a sinner. I'm not trying to justify myself by my good works. I'm trying to I'm repenting of my sinfulness and receiving this gift as a gift of his grace to me. My dear friend, if that's you today, I would urge you to do that. The rich young ruler rejected that truth. You could accept that truth. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. He will give you that repentance. He will give you that faith. Trust him for it today. Secondly, money is a marvelous servant, but it's a terrible master. If you possess money, be grateful and use it for God's glory. But if money possesses you, beware. And that's particularly for us Americans. Particularly for us. And then finally, share the gospel broadly. Jesus is talking to somebody about the truth of eternal life, and he's talking to a rich person. He often talks to the down and out, the poorer person, the child. Remember, he just was welcoming children into his arms? In other words, his ministry was broad enough to encompass both the poor and the rich. In other words, everybody. And that's what we ought to do. The gospel ought to be in our hearts given to everyone, not just to one group, not just to another group, but to literally everyone. The gospel ought to be shared broadly, and it ought to be shared lovingly. What did Jesus say right here? Looking at him, he loved him and said, "You lack." Now, that's what we would think. Wait a minute. If he loved him, he would tell him he leads everybody in being good. But the truth sometimes hurts, but the truth is still the thing to give, right? You lack. You're a sinner. That's why parents tell their children the truth that they're sinners that need to be saved. And they illustrate that all the way along the life, not by constantly affirming, oh, any choice they make, anything. No, you're wrong here. There's an absolute standard of truth. You do that lovingly. Jesus loved him and yet told him he lacked. And then we give the gospel expectantly. Jesus said to this man, come, follow me. We ought to give that illustration. I mean, we ought to give the gospel expecting people to respond positively. They won't always. That's God's work in their heart. But we give it expecting them to respond and giving them an opportunity to respond. Come, here's the invitation. Come, leaving the results to God, who works powerfully in people's lives. Let's pray together. He works powerfully. Is he working in your heart today? Friend, is he working? He can do that. Let's trust him for it. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, we seek your will and way. We want to respond to you today. Help us toward that, we pray. In your name, amen. The invitation is to all of us. If you've never been saved, the invitation is for you to be saved right now. We'd love to talk with you about that after the service this next week. We'd love to talk to you sometime. Let us know how. Write it on that card. Let's respond to the Lord.